So last week we briefly studied the first 19 verses. The first 19 verses is what we had covered last week. And it was pointed out to me through a commentator, this is really the Lord's Prayer. I thought that was an interesting observation. This is actually our Lord's Prayer to God and the Father in heaven. We always call the one in Matthew 6 the Lord's Prayer. But that's the disciples' prayer, right? That's the one the Lord taught to the disciples. And this is actually the Lord's Prayer that he prayed to God the Father in heaven. And he said, the Lord Jesus had said that he had glorified God. And this idea we're going to touch on a number of times in this message here today. I want you guys to try to key in on this word glory and glorified. As we mentioned last week, it's a bit of an abstract kind of a word, but we're going to touch on that quite a bit here this morning. Verse 2, he said something. So look at that in 17, verse 2. Before I read that to you, we're going to pray. Okay? Father in heaven, I get a little bit like a racehorse who wants to just jump out of the gate, Lord. And oh, how I pray that you would help me and help us to just treasure this word, this holy, inspired, inerrant word, Lord. Help us as we look at this word and learn from you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's read verses 1 and 2 because we're going to cover this subject for a few minutes here this morning. Jesus spoke these words, lifted his eyes up to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. So one of the great glories that we learn to see in the person of Christ is the fact that he would save the ones that God the Father had given to him. And Jesus is speaking about this, what he is about to do will affect the salvation of these ones. And he prays for a number of privileges. And we went over 8 of those last week. I was just going to re-mention 3 of them. One, he kept them. It said in verse 12, he kept them. Said he had given them his word. He said, I've given them your word. And he also said that he had kept them from the evil one. Those are 3 things that I found to be very significant in the privileges that he prayed for his disciples last week, keeping them from the evil one. And as a Christian, you shouldn't forget that there is an evil one, and you shouldn't forget what the evil one does. I think we do. I think we kind of ignore sometimes that there is a devil, and there are such things as demons. And what do? They lie. Sometimes you may have said something or thought something like, oh, the devil made me do it. You don't do something that you don't decide to do. What the devil does is lie. And we believe lies. The devil wants you to believe anything except for God's truth. Because when you believe lies, you give your life to lies. You give your decisions to lies. You give your affections to lies. And that's what the devil wants you to do with your life. He doesn't want you to listen to our Father in heaven. He wants you to be confused. But here in this prayer, the Lord said, I've given them your word. I have kept them from the evil one. And so we recognize that the Lord Jesus has a great power available for his people in protecting them. And he even taught his disciples about that in the disciples' prayer. Now, another thing that he mentioned here, and this is a super significant verse in verse 17, he said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Part of God's keeping power, part of God's sanctifying power is in his word. And Christians need to realize the power that is available for Christians because of His Word. His Word causes you to change your hopes. His Word causes you to change what you fear. His Word causes you to change your ambitions. His Word is a framing component to what your life is made of when you walk in His Word. And the Lord Jesus, in His prayer to God the Father, He said, "Sanctify them in the truth. Set them apart in the truth. Your Word is truth. Take them away from the evil one in the truth. Keep them in Your Word. Your Word is truth." This is a really, really key component. And in verse 18, He said, "You sent Me into the world." Now remember who Christ is. In the beginning of John chapter 1, was He not called the Word? The Lord Jesus was called the Word in John chapter 1. That's how He's introduced to us before we realize that Jesus took on flesh and dwelt among us. He was called the Word. And so sometimes Christ is referred to as the Word. So if we think of Jesus as the Word, what does it mean? Well, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. And if we say the radiance of the glory of God and we say Jesus is the Word, we can understand that Jesus is actually communicating to us God, the greatness and the glory of God. Jesus is the Word of God who tells us and shows us who and what God is. That's why He's called the Word. He is actually even the Word by which all of the creation was created. Jesus is the Word, capital W. So He says, "You sent Me into the world." So God sanctified Christ, didn't He? God, the Father, put Christ, the Son, to work in the world to redeem men. God set Him apart into the world. And as He said that, He says, "I have sent them into the world." So in His prayer, He's saying, "You set Me apart in the world. The Word of You have been placed in and set apart in the world. And I have set Your disciples apart in the world." This is what the disciples are going to do. They're going to go into the world, sanctified in Your Word. "I've sent them. And I've set Myself apart." The closing lines that we read last week, He says, "As You sent Me into the world," in verse 18, "I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify Myself." Which is the ultimate confidence for you as a disciple and for them as disciples. Last week, up to verse 19, they only heard Jesus praying for them. But this first verse of our passage this week, Jesus includes all the believers that would believe through them. So this is really a prayer for the believers who would be sent into the world. And what He meant in that last line, "For their sakes I sanctify Myself, that they also may be sanctified." What He meant is I am going to go down the road of ultimate devotion and service to God in confidence in Your Word. God, I am going to go in Your Word. I'm going to redeem in Your Word. I'm going to completely give and sacrifice Myself in Your Word. Now, as a disciple, how does that help you be sanctified? This is what the Lord was praying in that prayer. He says, "I'm doing it, so what? I sanctify Myself that they also may be sanctified." It means you can follow the one who has gone ahead. You can follow and obey the Lord the exact same way the Lord Jesus followed and obeyed the Lord. Now, it's scary for you to die to yourself. But that's exactly what the Lord Jesus would do. He would die to Himself in complete trust of God the Father. That's why you can be bold yourself in obeying God and trusting Him, even though you're afraid. That's part of what that meant there in verse 19 and 20. Last week I told you we would talk about election this week because I believe it's brought up there in verse 2. We had read that there in verse 2. Let's see that again. It says, "As You have given Him authority, as God has given Christ authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him." Now, is Jesus going to save all flesh? It's a yes or no question. Is all flesh going to be saved by Jesus Christ? No. He's going to save whom? The ones God gave Him. That's what the passage says. And we want to ask, you may have asked and you may have wondered, and a lot of people wonder and unbelievers wonder, if you say, I believe in election, you might say something like, why doesn't God save everyone? If he decides to save some, why not save them all? If it's his election that saves. And I want to tell you right on the front end of this explanation about election, there's going to be a number of things about election that I don't have a simple answer for. What I do want to affirm and what I want to summarize right at the beginning is the scripture really plainly teaches election. It's all over the place, and we're going to just touch a couple little verses on it here in the next few minutes. And I want to encourage you to stay in the Word, follow up on the scriptures we'll look at this morning, look for more verses in your devotions during the week and the weeks to follow. Ask the Lord to help you understand what it is that's going on in election. The main idea in election is that it's God who overcomes hardness and unbelief in people. And he draws them to himself to save them. And he already knows who he is going to do that to. He will draw and he will save. And don't lose your place in John here, but turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll read a verse that we've read a couple times already this year. So look at Ephesians 1:4. He will draw and he will save. Verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. There it is again, right there in the beginning of the book of Ephesians. And one thing you will notice, if the scripture offers an explanation about election, as in why does he elect some, it's in love. Look at this. It's right there in the verse we just read. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy, without blame before him, in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons. What is it that motivates God to look into the uncreated world? Because this said before the foundations of the earth here in Ephesians. What is it? It's his love. I want you also to flip to Romans chapter 8. Just read a couple of lines there. We're going to read 28 and 30. We're pretty familiar with verse 28. We use this verse to encourage somebody who's kind of having a hard time sometimes. Romans 8, 28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now listen carefully. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be, that is, that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. This passage helps you understand something about salvation in that it's God who foreknew. It's God who predestined. And it's God who called. We need to, and I want to encourage you along with myself, when we read the scripture about certain teachings of the scripture, we need to learn to read the Bible as a whole. Because what I did for my first couple years as a Christian when I read these verses about election is I would immediately run to other parts of the Bible that seemed to delete them. I could find verses that made me think, well, it doesn't really mean that. God looked into the future and decided who he was going to save. That didn't make me happy as a young Christian, thinking that God would look from eternity past, he would look at the created world and he would decide he would save some. When I read those kinds of verses, it made me feel like, oh wow, I don't know if I like that. That doesn't sound fair. Other problems that we might have when we think about election is if God has elected who he's going to save, why even evangelize? Why even share the gospel? Which is the conclusion that many come to who believe in election. They decide, well, I don't even need to share the gospel with someone then if God's already decided who he wants to save. I've heard some Christians say, well, if that's what kind of God he really is, if that's what he does, I don't even want to believe in him. It doesn't sound like the God that is a God of love. Do men have to choose to believe? In your knowledge of the gospel, in what you know of the gospel, does a man have to decide to repent of his sins and put his trust in Christ? I see a few chins moving up and down, and that's the right answer. They do have to, don't they? They do.
Free will.
They have to choose to trust in the Lord Jesus. You might read a verse that says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, right? It's in Romans chapter 10. Or you might read Ezekiel 33:11. Just write it down if you want to follow along, but I'm going to read it quickly. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? If that's our God, then why would he only elect some and not elect everybody? Yes, Laura? That was Ezekiel 33:11. Did I see another hand? Okay, good. 1 Timothy 2:3-4, just write the reference down, I'll read it again. 1 Timothy 2:3-4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. What you'll do if you're a reckless theologian is you'll read what we maybe just read in Romans chapter 8, and then you'll run over here to 1 Timothy 2:3-4 and just go, well, it just doesn't mean that. But a Christian has to learn, and you and I have to learn, that God's revelation is something that adds to us bit by bit and layer by layer. It's a thing we come to understand in a progressive revelation. You don't have all of your Christian understanding the day you become a Christian. Your understanding of what the Scripture teaches and of what the gospel is grows as you grow. Sometimes God's revelation makes no sense to you at all. You'll read things and you'll be like, what? That doesn't make sense to me. So we need to read carefully and we need to read humbly. There's a lot of things you're not going to figure out in this lifetime. There's a great verse in Deuteronomy. You guys know Deuteronomy 29:29? You might not recognize the reference, but you might recognize the verse when I read it to you. It's a great verse. It says, the secret things belong to whom? The Lord. The secret things belong to the Lord. But those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the works of his law. And that's a comfort. There are many things in the Word that we can read and make sense to us, like God foreknew and he predestined and he called. You can read that and you can say, it's in God's Word. I believe it. I don't really know how to make perfect sense of it, except for that's what his Word says. Now let me ask you a couple questions. Is it gracious of God to offer salvation to just anybody? It is. Does he have to offer salvation to anyone? Now, that's an important thing for you to chew on for a second when you think about election. Does God have to save anyone? Picture a powerful nation, a wonderful nation, highly, highly, highly ethical and sophisticated, unwavering respect for their king, deeply ingrained honor and respect between citizens, a beautiful place, everybody works justly, cares carefully. The king protects his subjects and he loves them, and there is a regular feast and celebration in honor of this kingdom's prince. He's wise, he's humble, he's strong, he's totally committed to the good of his father, the king, and the kingdom. And in this nation that is truly marked by perfectness, who do you want to invite to live there? Who do you want to come into that place? Right now, the only people there are God and his perfect angels. You think they just kind of want to open the door like a no immigration policy immigration system? Is that what you want to do? The only reason I share that illustration is when you think about the perfection of heaven's glory, the perfection and the holiness of God, and if you were to imagine God not wanting to bring anybody into heaven, he would be just to do so. It would be his right to do so. He owns it. It's holy. And we are not holy. Why bring any of us into that place? Let me ask you another question. Do people who reject Christ and the gospel have to disbelieve against their will? If you share the gospel with someone and they say, no, I don't believe it. Is that their choice? You can even say, no, believe. And they'll say, forget you. They actually choose to disbelieve, don't they? The scripture teaches that sin has made men shrink away from God, doesn't it? The scripture said in John chapter 3, 19, and this is a condemnation, light has come into the world, and all the world ran to the light seeking salvation. Is that what it said in John 3, 19? What does it say when the light came into the world? It says men love darkness because their deeds were evil. This is what the light does. How is it that men are drawn to the light? How is it that God begins to call and take someone out of that place and bring them before Christ? I don't know all of the answer to that question, but I do know that God begins to attract them to Christ. The person of Christ becomes attractive to some men, and that is how God calls men in that third step. I talked about foreknowledge, I talked about predestination, I talked about calling. When people begin to be called, they are called to the person of Jesus Christ, and they are also repulsed by the world. When a person begins to be drawn to the gospel and Christ, they're also running away from sin that has been ruining their lives and that has been lying to them and that has been promising destruction. The person who gets sick of sin realizes, I don't want to be there anymore. I hate that. There's another way. Look at that Jesus Christ. I want to go to him. Now, where does election fit into that? Well, way before you knew who Jesus was, God planned to bring you to this place where he would draw you to himself. And I don't know why, except for what we read in Ephesians chapter 1. He loved you and began to call you to himself. So men are drawn to Christ. They're repulsed by the world, and Christ draws them. Who has he elected? I don't know. It's a secret. Who is he elected? I don't know. He doesn't even tell us. Who should you share the gospel with? Everyone. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, many people over the last few hundred years, they will go from this teaching about election and predestination and say, let God save them. It's what he said he's going to do. Matthew 28 has got the Great Commission in it. You guys are familiar with the Great Commission. He says, go in all the world and make disciples of the nations. Romans 10 from verse 9. Look at that one, please. Romans 10, 9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes into righteousness. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And now jump to verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Believers must preach the gospel. It is the onus on every Christian to share the gospel with the lost world. It's a secret who God has elected to salvation. We don't know. It's God's business. And he doesn't even tell us to think about who is or isn't, aside from the fact that you would know you have been if you believe in him, right? Now, if you know that God had predestined you and called you to himself, what does that make you feel about where you sit in the universe? It makes you think, wow, that is amazing. God loved me and made my heart soft toward the gospel. I could have been like, in your case, it could be your brother, your sister, your mom, your dad. I could be like them who won't believe in the gospel. Why? Why do I believe and they don't? I don't know why. I can't explain it, except for election helps me understand part of it. What would soften them and draw them to the gospel? Preaching the gospel to them, and maybe God would save them. I believe in election. And I believe it's a mandate of Christians to share the gospel with all men. Because it's only in hearing the gospel that someone can repent and put their hope and their trust in Christ and be saved. As Peter was preaching in the book of Acts in chapter 4, he wraps up his sermon and he says, there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. And after he preached that sermon, all kinds of people were saying, how can we be saved? And he says, repent and be baptized. We preach and we offer forgiveness in Christ. And God will draw those to him that he intends to save. We could probably read dozens of other verses that talk about maybe even more difficult aspects of election. We're not going to this morning. We're just looking at this small little collection of verses. As a Christian, thinking about what election means to you, the reason God tells you about it, for example, in Ephesians 1:4, why does he want you to know about election? He wants you to know he loved you. He wants you to know that he called you to himself to make you a people called by his name. So it's a great doctrine. It's a true teaching in God's word. I don't want you to shrink away from them. And if you get stuck with questions that trouble you and you don't know how to answer, I will help you look for answers. And if we can find answers, we'll find them together. And if there aren't answers, that's one of the secret things that belongs to the Lord. And there will be more. There's a lot of things in this life you're just not going to figure out. That's what I wanted to share with you about election this morning. Now, as his prayer moved on there, we're going to read the last couple of verses in this chapter and just make a couple observations about the closing of this prayer. So from verse 20 in John chapter 17, he said, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." One of the things I noticed in this that I just found very interesting, when he began this section of the prayer, he says, "I pray for those who will believe in me." It doesn't say through election. He says, through the word you would preach to them. He says, "I'm praying also for them that will believe through their word." The disciples have an obligation to carry the word of God into the next generations. And I loved how the Lord prayed that way right away, as he began speaking about election very early on, and now he's helping them remember that they're accountable too. They're accountable to do the work of evangelizing. So there's some main things to notice here. We're going to look at this in kind of a little bit of a summary. The Lord repeats himself. I counted four times in this section that the Lord desired that they may be one as we are one. I saw it twice in verse 21 and in verse 22 and in verse 23, that they may be one. He also prayed that the world may believe that you sent me. I saw it at least two times in verse 21 and 23. So he's praying for their unity, and he's praying that in that unity the world would believe that God had sent Christ. And then he prays for their perfection in one. That word perfection we've hit a few times this year. That word perfection could also mean maturity. It can also mean completeness. So they're going to be mature in one. They're going to be brought to completion in one. And then finally he prayed that they might be with him, that where I am they may behold my glory. I want them to be with me because I want them to see my glory forever, was one of the last parts of his prayer. And the part I wanted to touch on here as we close up John chapter 17 was a principle that I believe the Lord teaches here. Oneness in Christ, the kind of unity that Christ is praying about, should tell the world that God sent Christ. So that oneness all in itself is a message to the world. And the world means unbelievers. Also, the Lord said that the glory that Christ had given to the disciples was a how of their unity, or is a means of their unity. And finally, his glory, again, seems to be so important or so ultimate that his glory is supposed to be admired for the rest of time. It seems that the Lord says, "God, I want them to be able to see my glory forever. I want them to be with me where I am. If they're not with me where I am, then they won't be able to continue to see my glory." So godly unity possesses an evangelical quality of sorts. Godly unity is a message from God to the world. And it should be a witness of Christ's godness and of the fact that Christ has been sent by God. You'll see that in verses 21 to 23. So how is this true? If you just read the plain meaning of verse 21 to 23, it's obvious that Christ intends their oneness to have this message. That is, it's supposed to tell the world something that's obvious there in verse 21 to 23. But their oneness isn't an ecumenical oneness. And this is a huge issue in our century, and it probably always has been. What ecumenical oneness means is this. There is a spirit among many churches that says something like, "Let's just all agree to disagree. Let's just be friends. Let's not disagree about anything." That's ecumenical unity. They sometimes say, "Hey, nobody really knows what's true anyways. Sometimes people will say, you know, theologians argue about this stuff. They can't figure it out. How in the world are we supposed to know? It's almost like saying, you know, there's really no such thing as truth anyways. Let's just be friends. That's ecumenical unity. It's not what Christ is praying for. It's not what the Gospels teach. Our quick and handy proof of that is right here in verse 17. What did it say back there in verse 17? Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Do you see how the unity Christ is expecting out of the disciples? And then we'll jump to church from disciples. Church being the called out ones. Okay, that's what the word church means. The unity he's praying about is that sanctifiedness that exists among those ones that Christ has called out of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Where is the one we're looking for? Well, they are the ones who are in that truth. That's what makes them the one that the Lord is talking about. That's what creates this unity that he's praying about. Now, Christ is one with the Father. He says the oneness that I want them to have is like the oneness that I have with you, Father, and that you have with me. So, momentarily, if we think about the oneness between Christ the Son and God the Father, what is that oneness made of? As you recall, in the opening lines of Hebrews chapter 1, it says that Jesus Christ is radiance, doesn't it? He is the radiance of the glory of God. What's radiance? And there's some hard words that talk about this stuff, isn't there? What does radiance mean?
Glory.
A glowing kind of emanation? If I put my hand in a beam of the sunlight in the window, would the sunlight be on my hand?
Yeah.
Would it be the sun's light on my hand? Would the light shining on my hand be separate from the sun's light somehow? They really would be one light, wouldn't they? They would be one thing. We're going to really grasp, to be honest. How do you explain the oneness between the Father and the Son? It's a very difficult concept. But the Son, the Scripture says, is what can be seen about the invisible God. That is, everything that can be known about him is made known in the Son. He took on flesh and dwelt among us. Emmanuel means God with us. And so much of what Christ's ministry was as a man taking on flesh is that men could know the glory of God in Christ. So their oneness is that the words of the Lord Jesus are God's words, aren't they? The life of the Lord Jesus is God's life. The compassion of the Lord Jesus is God's compassion. The wisdom and the truth of the Lord Jesus is God's wisdom and truth, isn't it? You never make a distinction between them. They are one. And so when the Lord Jesus is teaching, you know his oneness with God the Father. That is their oneness. Christ's word isn't a separate word from the Father's. It's a oneness. And so when the Lord Jesus prays, the oneness that is between us, that's the oneness between them. So as you speak or believe or live in Christ's word, in Christ's wisdom, in Christ's confrontation of sin, in Christ's comforting the weak, that is the oneness that we can share with God. How do you have it? Can a non-believer have that? No, they can't. Because there's only one revelation of God in Christ, and that's the only one there is. So as you walk in Christ, as Christ even lives his life in you and through you, then you share in that oneness that is between God the Father and God the Son. It doesn't make you a little godlet, right? But it does make you an extension of God's character and God's person and of perfect Adam. Adam fell into sin. Christ rescued the Adam who fell into sin, which is all of us. And as we are not conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds, Romans 12, 1 and 2, then we share in this oneness between God the Father and God the Son. When the Lord Jesus was hanging on the cross, there was a soldier who watched him say his last word, and the soldier said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There's something about the demeanor of Christ that many times evoked a reaction like that, even from among unbelievers. A man saw how the Lord Jesus died, and he said, "That was God's Son who died on the cross." Now, I don't think that is the entire answer of how it is that your and my oneness with Christ tells the world that God sent Christ. I don't know all of how that works, but I do know that the world could look at Christ and many times say God sent him because of his self-sacrificial way, because of his humility, etc., etc. So I believe that as a Christian walks in the Spirit, he dies to himself, he lives to Christ, I believe the world sees that God sent Christ. And I think that's too simplistic of an answer. I think the answer has much more depth to it than that, but I think that's a start for us to understand what the Lord meant when he said that. Now, verse 22, this will be our last thought that I want to share here. Verse 22 said, "The glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I and them, you and me, that they may be made perfect in one." Now, there's something that the Lord Jesus knows about the glory of God and what it does among believers. And I want you to chew on this. This is one of the secrets to understanding how you become Christ-like. How you become what God has intended you as a Christian to become in this world. It says, Christ gave the disciples his glory, and this would be part of how they would have the unity they're supposed to have. Do you see that? Is that plain? Is that easy to read that in that sense? The glory which you gave me, I have given them. And then there's a resultant clause there. That they may be one. I've given them the glory that they may be one. So how does that work? What does he actually mean by that? Well, in the most simplest sense, what he means by that is in the summertime, in the right time of year, if you turn on a light on your porch, do a bunch of moths or flying ants come and surround a certain light bulb on your back porch sometimes? There is an effect of that light that brings all those bugs who are all over the place out there, they bring them to that one place. And there is something true about the glory of Jesus that actually causes Christians who are admiring that glory, feasting on that glory with their hearts, if you will. It brings them together in unity. It's Christ and his glory that affects this thing among Christians. Now, we looked at part of a passage this morning in 2 Corinthians 3. So I want you to look at that with me. 2 Corinthians 3 restates this identical principle that the Lord just shared in John 17. 2 Corinthians 3. So glory is a means of Christians actually experiencing and possessing the unity that God wants them to have. So listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'm going to read you verse 15. He says, "Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart." And he's talking about the Jews who do not believe the gospel. That's 2 Corinthians 3:15. The Jews don't believe the gospel. When the gospel is explained to them, what happens to them? Well, nothing. It says, "To this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, he says, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now, here it is. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. So what is he saying happens when a man or a woman actually turns to and sees Christ with the veil lifted? What does he see? He sees the glory of the Lord. Because Christ is the glory of the Lord. What he's explaining is unbelief is over Israel. But when they turn to Christ, the veil is lifted. And they can behold the glory of God in Christ. And what happens as they are beholding the glory of God in Christ? They are transformed into it. You see that? Now, if everybody looks at the same glory, what are they all transformed into? They're all transformed into the same glory. That's what Jesus is teaching in John chapter 17. He means something very specific here, because you must be beholding the glory of Christ to be transformed into the glory of Christ that is spoken of here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And what we read in John chapter 17. So, for example, in Matthew 9, 6 to 8, just write down the references and just think through these things in a summary sort of way with me. Matthew 9, 6 to 8, Jesus heals a paralytic, and the multitudes saw it and they glorified God, it said. They were like, who can do a thing like this? What is the glory of Jesus Christ? Well, he has power over infirmity. He has supernatural power. This is the Christ who is our Savior. So you glorify him. You know his glory when you know this about him. And so when you read your Bible in the morning or at night or at lunch and you see these things about Christ and you see something glorious about Christ, you say, wow, God, you are amazing. This is actually drawing you to the person of Christ through the glory of Christ. Another example in Luke 4, 14 and 15. I'm just going to look at two more examples after this. Luke 4, 14 and 15. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Why did the people who saw him glorify? Well, possibly the deeds that he did between A and B, but most certainly when he taught in their synagogues, what they heard was amazing to them. Nobody teaches like the Lord Jesus. Nobody understands God and communicates God like the Lord Jesus. That's a glorious thing about the Lord Jesus. So how do you look at the glory of Jesus? How do you behold the glory with a lifted veil? You look at Christ. You look at the life of Christ. You learn what it means that is glorious in the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 17, 15, there was a leper. Actually, there was a few of them healed. And one glorifying the Lord. This is a glorious thing about the Lord Jesus. John 11, 4, the Lord Jesus spoke about Lazarus and his sickness, and he said, this sickness will not lead to death, but for the Son of God to be glorified through it. Now, if you recall, you guys may remember that when the Lord Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, not many days later, he was talking about life after death and eternal life. He was saying, I am the bread of life. And this fact of raising Lazarus from the dead was a very profound reality, not just in the physical sense that the dead could live again, but that those who would hope in Christ could genuinely hope in eternal life. Christ is the champion over death. There are many, many ways as we read God's Word, even in the Old Testament, you will see Christ typified. You will see the Messiah pointed to. You will see the character of God in His kindness or in His justice over and over again repeated in the Old Testament. And these are all indicators pointing to the glory of God in Christ. These are the things that the Lord is referring to in John 17. So let's just look at that for a moment again. Back in John 17 and 22, He says, "The glory which You gave Me, I have given them, that they may be one as We are one." There is this glory that the Lord Jesus had given to His disciples and would continue to be given on down to us. Sometimes your appetite and my appetite for the Lord Jesus is clouded by many things. Sometimes the glory of the Lord Jesus doesn't seem glorious to you. And this is how I want to close this morning. There are interests in our lives, and there are pleasures in our lives, and there are vain glories in our lives that take up the thing in you that loves glorious. You have an appetite for glory, and you fill it with different kinds of things. And if you're not careful, Christ will be very, very nominally wonderful and glorious to you. And other things will be far more interesting and compelling to you. It is the nature of what it means to be a man or a woman for you to be easily adapting to other things and to substitute the glory of Christ for other things. That is what it means to be a person who struggles with sin. But they make you something that Christ doesn't make you to be. What we are exhorted to over and over again in the Scriptures is we look to Christ. We hope in Christ. We admire the glories of Christ. And it makes us more like Christ because we look at Christ with unveiled faces. If you take your unveiled face or your veiled face and start looking at your retirement or start looking at your favorite whatever, then you are substituting the glory of Christ for something else. And the principle taught to us in 2 Corinthians 3 is the glory that you are beholding is a transforming thing. It actually makes you more like that thing. If you love news talk radio, well, it doesn't take long for us to become a political commentator, does it? You can say all kinds of stuff about politics and know very little about the glory of Christ. So we want to be a people who, when we see this happening in our lives, we want to ask God for forgiveness. We want to say, "God, I don't want these things to consume my life. I really love You, Lord. You are the one I love. You are the one I follow. You are the one who I think is glorious. Teach me how to love You. Teach me how to see the glory of Christ. Teach me how to feed on the glory of Christ, because I want to be sanctified by the truth. I want to be set apart and formed and changed by Christ and the truth of Christ." This is what makes Christians a Christian. Christ makes Christians a Christian. So we want to be a people who become more and more and more compelled by this person and the life and the teaching and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because it makes us be like Him. And think about this. As we do that, that is an answer to Jesus' prayer. Jesus prayed, "The glory that I had, I gave it to them, that they would be one as We are one." The reason He gave His life, His glory, is that it would make us one. How are we one? We are made one in Christ in admiring and being compelled by and living by this glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how they are made one. That is how we become an answer to the Lord Jesus' prayer. I think that is a very, very cool and awesome thing. So, glorify the Son, brothers and sisters. Glorify the Son. Don't glorify other things. Glorify the Son. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I thank you, Lord. I thank you so much for your word. Many things that you would teach us by it. Your great patience in letting us read it over and over again, Lord. And I don't know how many times I have read John and never seen and noticed these things, Lord. I'm always in such a hurry to get to the next thing. Forgive me, Lord. Oh, Lord, may we be like the disciple who is just so content to just sit at your feet and read your word and meditate on and know and understand your glory, Lord. God, I pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's sing a closing song together and you'll be dismissed.